Let's pray. Father, we thank you for the greatness that belongs to you alone, a greatness that is incomprehensible, and yet it is explained, an infinite, boundless ocean, an expanse without border. And you take us from a kingdom of darkness, and you place us right in the midst of it, and everywhere we look, we see endless goodness and purity and power and wisdom and faithfulness and justice in the character of our God. We see this amazingly united to our humanity in Jesus of Nazareth. We see it carried out, that we see God walking the earth, living as we refused to live, and explaining the way to life, commanding us to turn away from the precipice of self-destruction and to come to Him and to find everything our souls have ever longed for when we long for what is best. We thank you that in the great finished work of Christ, that the grave is empty and the throne is occupied. And the evidence of that is that you sent your Spirit to conquer hearts, to cause the gospel to go first to Jerusalem, to those who murdered you, and then Judea, to Samaria, to all the world. God, you broke the dam that held mercy, and you have flooded every corner of the globe. We come to you tonight, God, because the promises that you made and the covenants that you enacted, you've kept them. And the Gentiles have been gathered to that great standard, that banner of Christ. We have found his rest glorious. We ask that until that rest is perfected, until we see him face to face, and our small and best efforts to get the right measurements of his splendor and his majesty are all laid in the dust as we see him clothed in glory, ruling over all the worlds alone. Until that moment, we ask that you would grant us grace to live on what is real and not what we feel. God, you know how foreign that is to us, how uncommon it is for us to wake up and to live for a God that we've never seen with our eyes or touched with our hands, and yet you are more real than the things that we hold, the people we talk to. So we ask that you would grant us that sweet privilege, like you did with the earliest Christians, that though we have not seen you, we do love you and can rejoice with joy unspeakable. We think of the many opportunities we will have this weekend as we see family to speak a word for Christ and to be a living picture of Christ, sometimes in situations that may be very difficult, and we're praying that you would give us everything we need for that. Get great glory to your Son in a season when so much that is just shallow and just glitter is said about him. Cliches abound. God, we pray that you would draw near and the great realities would be felt, and men and women and children would be conquered. We ask it in Christ's name. Amen. Well, I want us to look at a theme this evening that is connected with what we've been looking at on Sunday mornings. And so last Sunday, we were in that third passage where the prophet Isaiah describes Emmanuel. There is one coming who will turn the gloom and the utter despair that humanity at times feels, will turn that into rejoicing and a spiritual dawn. And the one that does that, Emmanuel, is described in chapter 9 of Isaiah, and then again in chapter 11, and then, of course, there are those four songs that describe him, chapter 42, 49, 50, and 53. But last week in chapter 11, the opening scene there, you remember at the end of chapter 10, God, the prophet, in a sense, kind of walks us up on a high point where we can see for miles, and this great forest, this Lebanon, this land just covered, every square inch covered with these great trees, has in a moment been clear cut, and it's just, everything's down, and it's shocking. It's a picture of what God would do to Assyria, which had been God's tool to discipline Israel. So Assyria's hundreds of thousands of soldiers, in a sense, are laid down. And then in chapter 11, we are guided by the prophet kind of to turn around and to look at another scene. And this scene is a stump. It doesn't seem to be very significant compared to, you know, thousands of acres of forest being destroyed. So why do we look at the stump? Well, the stump, which looks like it has no life at all, is actually much more heartbreaking than the forest. The stump represents the line of David and all the hope, the promises connected with the Davidic covenant, that there would be a king that would rule over the people of God in a way that never ended, that brought rest and security and prosperity, that would be a king that brought God into the midst of his people in a temple. While that was partially fulfilled in Solomon, it was certainly not perfectly fulfilled. And ultimately, the line of David fails. But as you look at the stump, there is that sapling growing off one of the roots, and that is another David. It is Jesus. Now, when we talk about him and the great work he does, it is easy to overlook, because we think of the deity of Christ as such a central aspect of the Christian life. He really is God. But because of that, it can be easy to overlook things that are mentioned in the scripture with regard to the Spirit, and kind of just take them for granted. So let me read verse 1 and 2. Then a shoot will spring from the stem of Jesse, and a branch from his roots will bear fruit. The Spirit of the Lord will rest on him. The Spirit of wisdom and understanding, the Spirit of counsel and strength, the Spirit of knowledge and the fear of the Lord. And then verse 3, 4, and 5 describes that by the Spirit what will happen, he will delight in the fear of the Lord. He will not judge by what he sees, by what his eyes see, nor make a decision by what his ears hear, but with righteousness he will judge the poor and decide with fairness for the afflicted of the earth, and he will strike the earth with the rod of his mouth, and with the breath of his lips he will slay the wicked. Also, righteousness will be the belt about his loins, and faithfulness the belt about his waist. So what we want to do tonight is I want us to take just a time to look at what the scripture says about the intimate and essential connection between the work of the Spirit and the person and work of Christ, of Emmanuel. Later in chapter 42 of Isaiah, we find it mentioned again. We find it, the work of the Spirit, mentioned again in chapter 61. In fact, Isaiah loves to talk about the work of the Spirit and the coming rescue. 9 times, Isaiah mentions very clearly the work of the Spirit. 5 of those times, so the majority, he is talking about what the Spirit would do in the life and through the life of the Messiah. There's a couple of helpful books on this topic. One of the books is a book that we read years ago as a church, Jesus, Power Without Measure, The Work of the Spirit in the Life of Christ. And then there's a book that's come out in the last few years on the life of Christ as a whole by Mark Jones. I believe he's in Canada now. He's a South African. So he's a Reformed writer, modern man, and he wrote a book called Knowing Christ. And there's a chapter in there called His Constant Companion. And I do want to steal quite a bit from Mark Jones tonight, because I think he did a great job at simplifying. When we look at the work of the Spirit and its connection with the Messiah fulfilling all that God said he would do, there is quite a lot of mystery there, because we're looking at the intersection of things that for us are really beyond our understanding. There's the deity of the Son of God, and there's the true humanity of Jesus, and how do they intersect, and how do they work together? There is a human obeying as a covenant representative, so he's called the last Adam, and yet he does things that would require the strength of God, but does he do them by just kind of dipping into his own deity? I am God and man together. So when things get really hard, you know, his engine shifts from human fuel to divine fuel, where he just kind of, you know, steps aside and leans on his divinity. How do you understand the relationship between the God-man and the Spirit of God if he is fully God or truly God and truly man, if all the fullness of the deity of God the Son, if all of that is united to a true humanity, a true human body and soul, where is there any need for the work of the Spirit in the Messiah? And where is there any room for the work of the Spirit? So tonight I want us to look at these things and to consider what Mark Jones said from just the beginning of the incarnation, when through the Spirit's work, Christ, that deity was united to our humanity in the womb of Mary, all the way to the ascension at the throne. Mark Jones says, from the time of conception, Jesus had an inseparable companion, the eternal Holy Spirit. So we'll try to look at three things quickly this evening. First, what is the biblical testimony in general? What are the key passages that speak of the connection between the work of the Spirit and the life and the labors of the Messiah? Scripture does not explain everything here, but there is a great deal of information that we might not have paid attention to in the past. It's like there is a wonderful path, and there is a lot of light on that path. But there are edges where, you know, we reach kind of the edge of the light, and we go as far as we can with Scripture, and it's good to always stop where Scripture stops and to admit that there still are mysteries. As I was thinking about the topic and, you know, rereading other authors and looking at the Scripture on the topic, really I had to say, there are just so many areas that are still mysterious. We had an elders meeting last night, and I was asking the other elders, so what do you think? And we were all like, what are you going to do? And I said, I'm going to say there's a lot of mystery, so I cannot answer all the questions. I have questions, can't answer all of them for myself. So we'll look at what the Scripture says, and we'll limit ourselves to that. Second, after looking at the general big categories of what the Bible says of the Spirit and the Messiah, I want us to consider what these mean in light of Philippians 2, where Paul says he emptied himself. And third, what are the practical applications for us today? Well, when we speak of the Trinity, remember, when we say Trinity, the reason we were forced to come up with a word like that is because when we look at the Bible, it's very clear that from Genesis to Revelation, there is one God, only one God. That is all there has been or will be. And yet we are told that the Father is God, and the Son is God, and the Spirit is God. Yet we are also told that the Father is not the Son and the Spirit, and the Son is not the Father and the Spirit is not synonymous with the Father and the Son. God is one being, one essence, and one divine nature, and yet it is we understand God as existing in and revealing himself as existing in three persons. So each person of the Godhead possesses fully and eternally and simultaneously and identically the same divine nature. And all of the divine nature is in the Son, and all of the divine nature is in the Spirit and in the Father. And that's where the mystery comes. We don't have three separate persons sitting right next to each other. They are one, and yet they're distinguishable. And then when we see the Son united to our humanity, then that means what Paul says in Colossians is true, that all the fullness dwells in him, in the humanity of Jesus of Nazareth. And so the divine nature and its wonderful fullness is united to humanity. And then when we see the Trinity acting, the Father sending, the Son coming, and the Spirit enabling, it's just easy when we discuss these things to kind of, I think it's easy to separate them too much. So it's almost as if, you know, the Father has nothing to do with the Son after sending him. And, it's just easy to, when the Scripture emphasizes one person of the Godhead acting, we would be wrong to think that that does not include the other persons of the Godhead. All that God does as a whole, so to speak. You know, all three persons are involved. But the Bible does describe different persons of the Godhead carrying out the task in different ways, and that's what we'll be looking at tonight. Well, the biblical testimony, I mentioned that Isaiah mentions the work of the Spirit and the Messiah, and the key passages being this chapter 11, again in chapter 42, where God says, "Behold, my servant, whom I uphold, my chosen one in whom my soul delights, my Spirit will be upon him." And then it gives a list of things that he will do. He will take truth and justice to the nations. How? Somehow linked with the giving of the Spirit. Just like chapter 11, this cosmic restoration and the spread of his rule and the peace that comes with that is linked with the work of the Spirit as well. Chapter 61, we're going to look at later, where he talks about the Spirit being given to him for the purpose of bringing the good news. Well, let's look at some specific areas in the New Testament where we see the work of the Spirit. And there are six. First, the incarnation. This is where the Spirit's work with Emmanuel begins. And I suppose that sounds like a no-brainer, but be very careful. We are not talking about the Spirit, the God the Spirit, and God the Son as God and their interrelations. We're talking about the interrelation between God the Holy Spirit and the humanity of Jesus. Jesus, one person, two natures. And how those natures work together is where the mystery comes. The Spirit working upon and through the human nature so that the will of the Father will be accomplished by God the Son as he's united to our humanity. The Spirit obviously is directly involved as the divine agent of these things. The Father, in a sense, it's an oversimplification, but we could say, the Father has chosen or willed, the Son has been sent to do, but he does what he does by the enabling of the Spirit. When we think of the incarnation, I imagine that we are not quite as amazed as we ought to be, because we think so highly of humanity. I mean, humanity is the highest thing we ever run into. So when you think of humanity and God uniting himself in the person of his Son to our humanity, we might think, well, that's wonderful. That's amazing and it's a miracle. But I wonder if we realize how much. The illustration I've used many times, and I just try to keep it simple in my own head, if someone could somehow one day, kind of lasso the Son, S-U-N, and could bring it to earth and could compact it and could, contain all the energy without losing one aspect of it, all the energy of our Son into a very small form and then unite it to a little clod of dirt. And the clod of dirt is not destroyed, but it actually contains, in a sense, the fullness of the Son. But it's still a clod of dirt. It doesn't become something different. When we think of the union of the deity and humanity in Mary, when God becomes one of us, by the Spirit, when he united both natures, both retained their integrity. Deity is not reduced to fit into humanity. So Jesus is not, you know, like one-tenth of God, however much you could fit in a person. But somehow, fullness of deity is there. Deity is not reduced. Second, humanity is not destroyed. How does a human body and soul and mind, how can it be united to God and not just disintegrate? I mean, this is the God that when Moses says, I want to see your glory, God says, you cannot look on my glory and live. So how can in the womb of Mary there be a union between deity and humanity, and Mary and the newly conceived child and all of Bethlehem are not destroyed? How is planet Earth not obliterated when God comes? That is by the power of the Spirit. When the Spirit unites deity and humanity in the womb of Mary, you understand that we have two natures brought together, not mixed, not separable, but not a third nature. In other words, he is truly God and he is truly human, but those two didn't get together and then mix and create some weird third new creature. And I think if you think, well, what does that have to do with anything? We'll get to that because we're going to look at how Christ can be our mediator. And the Spirit does it in such a way that none of the taint of human sin that is, you know, passed through the generation of humanity from Adam all the way down, none of that is a part of Jesus's existence. He is sinless human. If you have your Bibles, look at Luke chapter 1. And this is where Luke explains to us, what does the Spirit have to do with all of that? Luke chapter 1, verse 31 through 35. Luke says this, and behold, this is the angel speaking, Gabriel speaking, and behold, you will conceive in your womb and bear a son, and you shall name him Jesus. He will be great, and he will be called the Son of the Most High, and the Lord God will give him the throne of his father David, and he will reign over the house of Jacob forever, and his kingdom will have no end. Mary said to the angel, how can this be, since I'm a virgin? And the angel answered and said to her, the Holy Spirit will come upon you, and the power of the Most High will overshadow you, and for that reason the Holy Child will be called the Son of God. So it is the task of the Spirit to bring deity and humanity together in a way that they both remain deity and humanity, are not confused, are not reduced, not destroyed. Second, the baptism of Christ is another place where we see the work of the Spirit. We don't know much about the earthly childhood of Jesus. We do know that he kept growing. Luke talks about that. He increased in wisdom and stature and in favor with God and men. And we understand that as a true human, that would have been done in dependence upon the Holy Spirit, that the Spirit would have taught him and enabled him as a perfect human to perfectly obey every stage of human life. But when it was time for the ministry of Christ to begin, we know that he went and he was baptized. And part of the baptism was his identification with sinners. I identify with sinful humanity to bear their sin. And the Father is pleased and doesn't say, this is my beloved Son in whom I'm well pleased, before the identification with sinful humanity, but after. So he comes to John and he says, I want to be baptized. And John, of course, says, you should not be baptized by me. This is for sinners as a picture of repentance. I should be baptized by you. And Christ says that it is necessary that it be this way. And so John accepts that and baptizes Jesus. There's Christ in embracing his sinful people, in a sense, identifying with them at the beginning of his ministry. And the Father sees that and is pleased, which has quite a lot to say to us about the mercy of the Father and how he is pleased with his Son, because, in part, because he has embraced us. And that's the great work, of course, he was sent to do. Now, with the public identification, he is distinguished as the Son of God, who is anointed for that task by the Spirit. Mark tells us that after the Father says, you know, my beloved Son, then the Spirit descends and rests upon Christ, making it clear to John and others, this is the Messiah, but also equipping him. In the Old Testament, you remember we talked about this, a priest and a prophet and a king in Israel would be anointed. And so they would be brought, and through a ceremony, you know, oil would be poured over their head and it would drip down. And it was a visual object lesson. It was symbolic that God would, by his Spirit, that he would give these people what they need to do the tasks that they were assigned. But that was symbolic. I mean, you could have the enabling of the Spirit without the oil, and you could certainly have oil and no Spirit. But when it comes to Christ and the baptism, the coming of the Spirit upon him in that way, it does not mean that the Spirit had nothing to do with Christ before this. I think that would be obviously wrong. From conception to his ascension, the Spirit is his companion. But it does mean that the Spirit is coming in a wonderfully different way to equip him to do the work. Truly human, Christ will do all he is required to do in that the weakness of his sinless humanity, but he will do it by the enabling of the Spirit. One theologian said it this way: the Spirit was given to enable Christ's weak humanity to be the instrument of God in the work of redemption. That's pretty simple. Now, in the coming of the Spirit to equip Christ, it is unique. John tells us in John chapter 3 that Christ was given the Spirit differently than every Christian is given the Spirit. He is given the Spirit without measure. So while there is a similarity in our pattern that we follow him, and as he walked with the Father, he's the pattern. So we wake up in the morning, and as Christians, God, I yield to you, and I'm depending on you. I need you. And so we're depending on the Spirit to give us from the Lord, moment by moment, all that we need for obedience. That's true. And that's the same pattern. But Christ is unique in the sense that his sinless humanity, it becomes the possession of the infinite measure of the Spirit without limitation. And that's not what we are. He's anointed, he's equipped. And now, third, the temptation. Right after the baptism, Mark tells us that Jesus was, and the Greek phrase he uses is quite shocking, he was cast out into the wilderness, or driven into the wilderness by the Spirit. Luke puts it in chapter 4 even more clearly. He says, Jesus, full of the Holy Spirit, returned from the Jordan. He comes up out of the Jordan River after being baptized and was led by the Spirit in the wilderness. It is, I think, such a wonderful picture of the way that the triune God works, that after his identification with humanity and equipping by the Spirit, the first thing he does in his ministry is that he submits to the will of the Father as it is expressed by the guidance of the Spirit. It is the Father's will that the Son goes into the wilderness to be tempted. It is expressed through the guidance of the Spirit. And Jesus, fully God and fully man, gladly submits to the guidance of the Spirit. In the temptation, the Spirit guides him to the wilderness, and we do not understand, you know, there's just so much about the temptation, the 40 days and nights there, that are, these things are not explained to us. But we do know that Jesus, as a true sinless man, wages war with the enemy, you know, repels his lies, and he does so, in a sense, alone, but not alone, How does he do this? Does he do it by saying to Satan, well, actually, I am God. And so if I'm not, you know, if I'm hungry, I'm God. I just make my own bread out of stones, or I'm God. I don't have to be hungry. You know, the deity of Jesus could just stop the hunger. And we don't see Jesus enduring the temptation and being victorious in the temptation by kind of stepping away from his humanity and drawing on the divine bank account. We do see him, you know, in that agonizing place, victorious and obedient. And at the end, it said that angels were sent to minister to him. So whatever happens in that 40 days and 40 nights, it is something that is so costly to the humanity of Jesus that it requires that angels minister to him. But it is by the Spirit that Christ battles. And it's not by opting, you know, to draw upon his deity and then to, you know, kind of to cheat. And it looks like there's a battle, but it's really just a play. Think about the teaching of Jesus. He comes out from the temptation and he returns to Galilee in the power of the Spirit, Luke says. So again, there's the mentioning of the work of the Spirit. Spirit leads him into temptation. He is there with him the whole time. He leads him victorious out of the temptation, and he begins his teaching ministry. And one of the first places Luke mentions is Nazareth. So Jesus is teaching in his hometown, and you know what happens there. He opens the Bible, and his reading for the day is Isaiah 61, which is one of those key passages about the Spirit. It says this, "The Spirit of the Lord God is upon me, because the Lord has anointed me to bring good news to the afflicted. He has sent me to bind up the brokenhearted, to proclaim liberty to captives and freedom to prisoners, to proclaim the favorable year of the Lord and the day of vengeance of our God, to comfort all who mourn." Jesus reads this and then begins to preach in the synagogue in his hometown where he grew up. And at first, Luke says, the people are amazed. And they're pleased. And then as the sermon continues to unfold, and it's obvious that he's rebuking them for their spiritual pride, the people are offended. Not just a little offended, like I'm not coming back to church if he's preaching again, but as in, let's grab him and throw him off the cliff at the edge of the town and kill him. Can you imagine the only sinless person that ever grew up in Nazareth? Not one person in that town would have anything they could legitimately say against the child Jesus, the teenager Jesus, the man Jesus. And now he comes and preaches, and the first sermon they don't like, they want to kill him. And so, of course, they can't. They lead him to the edge. He turns. He just walks through the crowd and goes to the next town where the Father would have him work. Now, it's interesting that the passage that he teaches from, it's one of those passages that says, what I'm going to do by the Spirit that the Father gave me to do these things. One of the evidences of the work of the Spirit in the teaching of anybody, but clearly in the teaching of Jesus, who spoke as no other person ever spoke, is that neutrality is impossible. Neutral ground doesn't exist when the Spirit is aiding Christ to speak. So he speaks and some people are being rescued, and he speaks and some people are being angered, but nobody is neutral. And we see that, you know, when we look at the New Testament, we see as Paul preaches and he says, you are an aroma of Christ to God, but you are an aroma of Christ to God in the midst of people who are being rescued and in the midst of people who are perishing. To one group, you smell like death, and that repulses them. They just run further from Christ. And to other people, you smell like Christ, like life, and that attracts people. When the work of the Spirit is there, then the teaching has impact. And people are enabled to get it. So the work of the Spirit in Jesus is preaching and teaching. Isaiah 61, the Spirit of God is upon me. He has anointed me to bring good news. Fifth thing, miracles. The miracles of Christ are not merely acts of mercy, you know, so he's very kind. They are not merely theological lessons. Both of those are included. And we've talked a lot about miracles in the last 9 months when we looked at Christ mighty to save. So when we see him, healing and freeing from demons, opening eyes, healing lame legs, when we see these things, we understand that there are spiritual lessons behind every physical healing. It's an act of kindness. It's also a sermon. But there is something else. It is also an evidence that he was sent from God. So it's a validation of Christ. In Matthew chapter 12, after all those miracles, Jesus explains something about how he does the miracles as a man. I think growing up, I just always thought that Jesus did the miracles, being God-man, by kind of switching over to the God side. And from the God fuel, he does it. And then, you know, he switches back to the man fuel. And, you know, he's weak again. And that is not what the scripture shows. Somehow, in my child's brain, that's kind of what I got. Listen to what Matthew 12 says in verse 28. He's talking to the crowds who are rejecting him. And he says this, "If I cast out demons by the Spirit of God, then the kingdom of God has come upon you." So he's arguing with the Pharisees and the Jews who are rejecting him. And, you know, their argument basically is this. I don't care what you do. I don't care how many miracles you do and how great your sermons are. You're not the Messiah. We refuse to believe that. And Christ says, but if I cast out demons by the Spirit of God, you must admit the kingdom has come. Notice how he describes the method or, you know, how do you do that? If I cast out demons because I am God, the Son, and man, then the kingdom is here. That would be true. But that's not what he says. If I cast out demons by the Spirit. So while he is God, the Son, he is accomplishing these miraculous things that demonstrate he has come from God and he is the Messiah. And what he does is done by the empowering of the Spirit. We find this later in the book of Acts, chapter 10. Peter is preaching one of those early sermons. And in verse 38 and 39, he says this, "You know of Jesus of Nazareth, how God anointed him with the Holy Spirit and with power, and how he went about doing good and healing all who were oppressed by the devil, for God was with him. We are witnesses of all these things he did both in the land of the Jews and in Jerusalem." So Peter, preaching to the Jews, says, guys, you saw it, some of the crowd. You were there. We saw it, the disciples. What did they see? He did not say, we saw the second person of the Trinity united to our humanity acting out of his own strength. But we saw the Son of God. And we saw him come anointed with the Spirit and power to be able to do these things. So, God and man in one, yes. And yet, he comes, he teaches, he's equipped by the Spirit, even with the miracles. He does all that he does under the authority of the Father, by the enabling of the Spirit. Sixth, and this is our final kind of key topic that we see the Spirit working in the life of Jesus, that's the death and the resurrection of Christ. So the death of Christ, of course, is not the, we know because we have Bibles, that the death of Christ is not kind of a sad ending, but it is the pinnacle of his obedience. At the very end of a sinless life, he voluntarily, John chapter 10, he says, "No one's taken my life from me." So when the Jews turn me over to the Romans, and through the Romans, they crucify me, they aren't ultimately taking their life from me. And even my Father is not ultimately taking my life from me. He said, I am free to give my life. And I have that freedom by command from the Father. So we can say the Jews killed Jesus. We can say the Romans were responsible for the death of Jesus. We can say that the Father, in choosing Christ to be the Lamb, is behind the death of Christ. And all of those would be true. We can say that Jesus freely gave his life on the cross, and that is also true. But do you see any place in that for the Spirit? Where is the Spirit now? How does the perfect, sinless Son of God, if he is not drawing upon his deity, how can a mere perfect man, how can the weakness of humanity face the infinite wrath of God for our sins and offer himself up voluntarily? And the answer is found in Hebrews chapter 9. Verse 14 says this: Christ, who through the eternal Spirit offered himself without blemish to God. Every act of obedience the God-man does, not by kind of cheating and using his deity, but as true humanity, doing, obeying as we have to obey, by depending upon the Spirit, he embraces the final requirement from the Father and becomes the sacrifice voluntarily by the strengthening of the Spirit. When he's in the grave, his body is not allowed to decay as would be normal. The Spirit who formed the God-man in the womb of Mary, uniting the deity and humanity, is the same Spirit who raises Christ from the dead and glorifies his body. So when Christ is raised, he is still human, and so he has this same human, you know, nature and human body, but it's different, it's glorified, which is what we call it when God takes a human body and he does something miraculous to it that means it will endure for eternity. So when the Christians are raised from the grave and called to be before Christ on the judgment day and a new creation is made, you will still be you. You know, John Snyder will be raised with this body that he lived in, somehow put all back together, and yet glorified, transformed, elevated, so that this body and mind will be able to endure eternity without the restrictions and the taint and the impact of sin. Christ was raised with that glorified body. We see him meeting disciples later, walking through doors. It wasn't because he was God that he walked through the door. It was because he was the God-man whose humanity by the Spirit had been glorified. And in that new body, there aren't the same restrictions as with the old body. Paul talks about this in Romans. He says in chapter 8, if the Spirit of him who raised Jesus from the dead dwells in you, he who raised Christ Jesus from the dead will also give life to your mortal bodies through his Spirit who dwells in you. It is the Father's pleasure that the grave not hold his Son. It is the Spirit's assignment to be the agent who raises the humanity of Christ out of death. In chapter 1 of Romans, Paul talks about it again, and he says that it was through the resurrection of Jesus that he was declared to be the Son of God. But then he says it this way, that he was declared through the Spirit of holiness. The Spirit of holiness, the Holy Spirit, is the one that raised Christ from the dead, and that declared him to everyone who was watching, that declared that he was the Son of God. So what conclusion do we come to? The biblical evidence shows that the Spirit is somehow essentially connected with the labors of Emmanuel. So he is the Davidic king, but he cannot do what he was sent to do apart from the Spirit. We are wrong if we think that the work of the Spirit in the life of the Messiah was only involved, that he was only involved in the conception of Christ. We see that he is the constant companion of our Lord. And it would be equally wrong to think that Jesus Christ was kind of putting on a great divine theater, this great divine play, you know, where he is pretending, he's playing a part. He's pretending to be a normal human, you know, in the sense of real human. He's pretending to be a real human, but actually, that's just a mask. Really, it is as God that he does all of this. And the humanity is just kind of a mask. And it's just there to inspire and to teach us, but it wasn't really a real human who really obeyed on behalf of the people that the Father entrusted him with. This brings us to Philippians 2. Quickly, Philippians 2 says this, verse 5, "Have this attitude in yourselves, which was also in Christ Jesus, who, although he existed in the form of God, did not regard equality with God a thing to be grasped." He didn't hold on to it. "But emptied himself, taking the form of a bondservant and being made in the likeness of men. Being found in appearance as a man, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross." What does that have to do with what we've been looking at? He is truly God with the fullness of the deity of God the Son united to humanity. And yet, he empties himself of what? Of his godness? No. But of the glory of that. And what theologians say, and of the constant use of his divine attributes. In other words, he voluntarily lays aside the right to do all the hard things he must do as mediator, as redeemer. He lays aside the right to do it by divine strength and does it instead as true man. Why? What he does must be done as a true man and not as a man who just looks like he's struggling, but really as God it's easy, because he is doing what he does as a representative of true people. So we need a true human to do what he did. Remember when we talked about covenants? God makes a covenant, a contract with one person, and through that person, many more are impacted. If that person obeys, then all those connected with that person are given the privileges and the blessings promised. And if that person breaks covenant with God, all those connected with that person then receive the threats and the warnings, the sanctions of a broken covenant. Adam, as a true man, sinless, fails, and all that was threatened, the death that was he was warned about came, not just to him, but spiritual death came to every one of his descendants. So because you and I are connected with Adam, we were born sinful, and Romans 5 says we were born guilty. How do you explain the fact that death came and judgment came on humans? You say, well, because we're sinners. Well, the law didn't come till long after Adam. So you have a stretch in your Bible. You have a lot of Genesis, you know, you read this God dealing with sinners in Genesis, Cain. There's no law. Where there's no law, there's no breaking a law. There's no sin. How can God treat them as guilty? And Paul answers the mystery by saying, because Adam is their representative, and they are impacted by Adam's choice. We are born guilty and sinful. Because Christ is truly human and accomplished his work as a true human and not cheating, so to speak, but by relying on the Spirit, Christ, what he does, can be shared with every true human that is attached to him in the covenant of grace. So every believer is the beneficiary of that. Because he is a real human, then the sin of other real humans in this covenant can be transferred to him by the Father. Every one of God's people, their sin is placed on Christ at the cross, 2 Corinthians 5. And Christ's real human obedience is placed on everyone connected, every real human connected to Christ. If he is only pretending to obey as a human, then the covenant of grace is a farce. You know, it's just pretend. It's smoke and mirrors. And God shows mercy, but he does it in a way that's not just. To represent us, he must be another Adam. That's why in 1 Corinthians 15, when Paul explains how in the world can what this Jew did affect all these other people, how can he save us? How can he remove the stain of our sin and the curse of the law? And the answer is, Paul says, he is the last Adam. He is the other representative. You are either relating to God through the fallen Adam, and you and all the rest of humanity are in the camp of, you know, those who oppose God. Paul says enemies of God. And you're kind of coming to him with that family around you. Or you're coming to God relating to him through the second Adam, the last Adam. And you are relating to him through the perfect obedience of Jesus of Nazareth. Truly human. Applications. Can you see the love of God in a way that you may not have seen it before when you see the connection of the Spirit to the work of the Messiah? So it is the Father's eternal, timeless, always existing delight, not just his choice. It is his delight to save you, Christian, repenter, believer, follower of Christ. It is his delight to send the Spirit, to send the Son to be your sacrifice. It is also the delight of the Son, not merely a choice to obey the Father, but it is his heart's delight to give himself as the God-man, to live as a true man, to obey as a true man, to embrace the infinite wrath of the Father as a true man. It is his delight to do that on your behalf, Christian. But it is also the timeless delight of the Spirit to equip the Son, to unite the deity and the humanity in the womb of Mary, and then to be the companion of the God-man every step of the way, so that the Son can do the will of the Father through the empowering of the Spirit. It is the Spirit's love, not merely for the Father and the Son, but it is the Spirit's love for you, Christian, that caused his delight to equip the Messiah. Second application. It's not just a picture of the love of God, but there is quite a picture of hope. Every Christian, in following Christ, the pattern is laid for us. Here is a true human walking with a living God in a sinful world. Now, he's a sinless human, but he's not a different type of human than you are. You know, that's why I said when we had the deity and the humanity together, it's not a third creature. It's not this new animal that comes out, a new life form. It is still real humanity and real godness. And the pattern for every Christian is Jesus of Nazareth. We read the same book he read. We walk the same path of obedience he walked. We walk in dependence on God by his Spirit. We yield ourselves to him in the same basic way that our Lord did. Of course, he was sinless, and the Spirit was given without measure. But the path and the way that we walk that path is the same. Now, what right do we have when we realize that, you know, how deep sin's stain goes? What right do we have to be lazy Calvinists and say, oh, you know, I just struggle with this and I struggle with that, but God knows, and we're weak, and all, God, it's all of grace, and God is all our hope, and there's no hope in us. Nothing's a lie there, but somehow it doesn't produce any obedience. It just produces a nap, and you lay back down. But when you see the work of the Spirit in the true humanity of the God-man, and you realize that that's your pattern for you, though you will be very imperfect, so there's the path, you will wobble and stray. There's the footprints of the God-man. They're great big strides, and you'll be little stumbly foot strides. Do you see that there is no reason for despair or for a false humility that really just covers a laziness, but that we can say that I, by the grace of God, I want to obey the Father. He put his law in my heart now, and I will do that following the pattern of the Son, depending on the Spirit. And so I, instead of sitting still and, quoting half of the verses of the Bible, I will depend upon the Spirit and get up and follow and obey and do what he's commanded me to do because of the Spirit. One very simple application of that would be the Christmas season. You and I, we're probably, most of us are going to come into contact with family members that are not saved. And, it'll be Christmas time. They know you're very religious and, they don't really want to hear it from you again. And, you're concerned. How can I say it in the right way? I don't want to say it in the wrong way and kind of just become this hammer that hammers all my relatives every religious holiday that they are willing to see me. So God, how can I be winsome? How can the words that I say be from love? How can they be wise? What will I even say? And we feel so inadequate for that. All of us do. But why not remember Isaiah 11? I'll put my Spirit upon him. And my Spirit will enable that humanity, that sinless humanity of Christ, to do everything. Though it is weak, it will be given all it needs to do all he requires. And for you, it's the same, that the Spirit of God will give every Christian all that we need to obey him with relatives, to find a way to say something for Christ, and not to just kind of crumple up and sit on the side of the road and say, I don't know, I just never know what to say. I feel that way. I don't know what to say. I don't know what to say to so-and-so. I've said it already. But when I cry out to the Lord and think, but the Spirit has been given, I'm amazed at how what I need to say, when I need to say it, is made clear. At the end of his chapter, Mark Jones gives just a little poem. I'll read that and we'll be dismissed. We won't sing another hymn. We'll just pray and be dismissed. This is by a man named James Smith from the 1800s. He was born 1802, died 1862. His claim to fame is this. I'll give you all the money in my pocket if you get it, all right? He was the preacher at a specific church before someone famous. Okay, I'm not actually, I can't. You'll just yell out a famous name and get my money. It's Spurgeon. He was the preacher of the church prior to Charles Spurgeon. This is what he wrote. Wherever the Spirit of Christ is, he reveals Christ to the understanding, enthrones Christ in the affections, gives Christ the control of our will, endears Christ to the heart, glorifies Christ in the soul, and conforms the person to the lovely likeness of Christ. That's all the work of the Spirit. Well, let's pray. Father, we thank you for the prophecies of the Messiah, and we are grateful for the clear indication that he would do what he did as a true human by depending upon your Spirit. And we pray that that would free us from all false despair and excuse. We pray that that would enlarge our understanding of your love. How can you delight, triune God, so infinitely, so eternally, uninterruptedly in the rescue of us? And yet you do. So we pray, Father, that your Spirit would teach us tonight how to walk with you tonight for the glory of your Son. And it's in his name we pray. Amen.